We are in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. What did we talk about yesterday? Temptation. Yeah, kingdom. You snot face. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, the temptation. Temptation. Did I scare you, Madison? I yelled and she's like, anyway. Yeah, the temptation of Jesus. And what exactly did we talk about in general? Did I embarrass you, Madison? Because now you're red, so. Okay, anyway, Brandolin. Hold on. I'm trying to, what?
The parallels between the spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness.
Absolutely. The parallels between leading Jesus into the wilderness and Israel. Matter of fact, it wasn't just at the beginning of chapter 4 whenever it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Where else did we see the parallels throughout?
He was hungry.
Yes, he was hungry. Exactly, that is definitely one of them. Because it wasn't just pointing out the obvious, he was intentionally trying to point us to the same temptation. Where else?
Does it say overall his temptations were identity issues, and it's the same thing with Israel?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The temptations were identity issues. And the Israel was going through the exact same thing. What else? Where else do we see parallels with the Exodus account? The first four chapters of the book, the way in which this whole event fits through there, because we just came out of the baptism, like the parting of the Red Sea, with the miraculous birth, with the royalty. Absolutely. And that's going to really be important once we get to the Beatitudes tomorrow, or the Sermon on the Mount, which stretches from chapter 5 through chapter 7. Yeah.
You already mentioned the 40 years and 40 days.
We have not mentioned that. That's good. 40 years, 40 days. There was two possible reference for that. The 40 years of wandering and what else?
The ark.
The ark was definitely one of them. And there's three. Sorry, because I forgot we added one. I need to add to my notes.
Moses
is fast right before he receives the law. Exactly. Which one is it? All three. Job well done. What else? Yeah. Yeah. He probably knows it better than you. He would probably ace every one of your memory works. But what he does with it, now that's another story. Matter of fact, whenever you get in ministry, you'll have people that are quoting scripture so they can justify things like divorcing their wife because they just don't like her anymore. And it always reminds me of that. They're always like, well, the Bible says, you know, God just wants us to be happy. First of all, I'm like, where does it say that? I'm like, honestly, I have no idea what you're talking about there. And second of all, it's just like, no, I think the passage you're taking, well, while you're quoting them, has nothing to do with what you're talking about. You selfish, selfish person. Yeah?
When Satan comes to Jesus with the kingdoms of the earth, he does have the power to deliver.
Yeah. Yeah, Satan doesn't offer him an empty promise with the kings of the earth. He can deliver that. He can deliver that, but it would be delivering it in a way in which Jesus was never intended, and it would be a different kingdom. Something with which Jesus will be wrestling with throughout his entire ministry, trying to get people to buy in the actual kingdom he wants to establish and not the one they want him to establish. Yeah?
We should take with a grain of salt that it looks like he talks out of context of a passage, but he really knows the overlying situation with the Old Testament passage.
Who is this again that we're talking about?
When Jesus answers in his response.
Oh yeah.
It appears that he talks out of context, but when you read into it, you learn that he's talking.
Yeah, in these examples, he really, every time he quotes one of the Old Testament passages, it always is referring back to the temptation in the wilderness. Every one of them, even though it's all pointing to, everyone points back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is talking to the people in the wilderness, preparing them to move into the promised land. And the situations, he'll even cut off verses short. But he does that in order because the point, well, I'll be honest with you. New Testament writers do take passages out of context all the time. Ask your hermeneutics teacher about that. And if they say, no, they don't, say, well, you're wrong. They do. Why? Because the Enlightenment hadn't happened yet. And we didn't really get the whole worshiping of context, although I don't think it's a bad thing, until about, you know, anywhere from the 1500s up to the 1800s. I don't think it's a bad thing, though. And I don't think that that means that people weren't doing it before then. What I think is that Well, I can tell you what I think some other time. Yeah?
Jesus replies pretty much, scream, I am Israel.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if you miss his connections with Israel, you're just not paying attention. Which may be good test questions, you know. Why is this significant that Jesus says this? Because he is. He's yelling, I am Israel. Anything else? Where are we at?
Israel failed, Jesus succeeded.
Absolutely. And that's the main point of the parallels, right? Where Israel was failing, Jesus succeeds because he is the true Israel. He is the true Son of God. Okay, you guys listened yesterday. That's awesome. Hopefully we'll have the same success today. Because we're going to be flying all the way through the end of the chapter so we can get to the Beatitudes. So, buckle up, here we go. When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he returned to Galilee. A couple of things here. Number one, we don't really get the full story behind John's imprisonment until what chapter? Those of you that have looked ahead. No. Good guess. He is in prison in 11. No, that's Transfiguration, but you're getting closer. Look in between 11 and 17.
14.
14 is where we get the details of the imprisonment and the actual fate that he lies, which is what? Where will John the Baptist end up? Beheaded, without a head. Exactly right. And we'll talk about that more once we get to chapter 14. I do think it's interesting, though, that the exact same verb here for the imprisonment of John is the exact same verb that is used in Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, referring to Jesus. I don't think that's an accident, because I think what Matthew is doing is he's showing that not just their message is parallel, not just their ministries, in a sense, as being parallel, but even their fates, they will share the same fate. Ultimately, they both are killed because their messages are quite political. As a matter of fact, Josephus, in Antiquities 118, writes this. This I find very interesting. He says, "Now, when many others came in crowds about John the Baptizer, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod," good old Herod, Herod who? Antipas. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might be put into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion. And then in parentheses, Josephus says, "For they seemed ready to do anything he should advise." Notice the nature there of what Herod's worried about? The influence he has over the masses. That he could even possibly use his power, if he was so inclined, to start a rebellion. Against whom? Yeah! The pagan ruler that's over the people of God's land. And that kind of sounds like the language John was using, doesn't it? A kingdom is coming. It's actually really near. And when it comes, it's going to be baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. The axe is at the root of the tree, and it's going to cut it down and throw it into the fire. The winnowing fork's already in his hand. He's going to take the chaff, and what is he going to do with it? That's judgment language. And Herod Antipas is not missing that. Josephus goes on and he says, Herod thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man. Now this is, I love the irony of this. By sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it should be too late. Did you see the word in there? What was John's major message? What was the key word of his message? Repent. Herod wants to make sure he doesn't have to repent of his decision not to kill someone later whenever rebellion starts. So he's going to kill him. Do a preemptive strike. Kill him before it happens. That way, you know, even if he's innocent, it doesn't matter. The threat's gone. Why is it that these events launch Jesus' public ministry? Because that's what seems to be happening in the verse, right? Jesus hears that John gets put into prison, and what does he do? He says, now it's time for my ministry. Why? Just because it seemed right? Yeah.
Maybe John's been taken out of the picture, so Jesus needs to take over at that point. As in like Elijah preparing the way and then Jesus taking over at that point.
Absolutely. I definitely think that's valid. I definitely think that is definitely a piece of this puzzle. Is that with John's removal, it does kind of pave the way for Jesus to step right in. Maybe that was even something that Jesus was looking for to happen so that he knew whenever it was time to launch.
To keep the ball rolling as far as the person's been taken out and it's going to cause an uproar and he's going to take over and have those followers follow him then.
Exactly, and I like that because you're thinking kingdom-like. Whenever a big uprising occurs, good grief, I keep stepping on that thing, it's driving me nuts. Whenever an uprising occurs of people, a gathering, a mass gathering of people, they will be tranquil up until a point. Up until the leader gives them the flag to move, to seize, and then sometimes they do. Or if their leader gets assassinated or in some sense, right? And whenever the leader gets assassinated, they could go in two drastically different directions. Number one, there could be a violent uprising. A violent uprising to get revenge for the leader. Or in this sense, to maybe even save the leader that's been arrested. That happens all the time in the modern day kingdoms, doesn't it? Even not even down to the key leader, but sometimes just people within their forces get captured and they'll even take, you know, tanks and go through prisons killing whoever they need in order to get their people back. That could be one thing. Or what could happen is a new leader could come in and once again the whole group could go into two different directions. The new leader that comes into power could lead them into a violent rebellion, or the new leader could take them in the direction he desires. You see what happens? John's got a lot of momentum moving, though. So much momentum, he even appears in Josephus somewhat prominently. John is no small character. You have the Pharisees and Sadducees and the peoples coming from the city listening to this politically explosive message. The message that eventually gets him killed. Well, that and the fact he rebukes Herod Antipas for marrying his brother's wife, but we'll get to that in chapter 14. The point is this. This is a perfect time, both practically and theologically, for Jesus to step in and start bringing about his mission. Because with John out of the picture, he is still carrying on that ministry, but there'll be a lot of people looking for direction of where to go. And violent uprising is not what's in Jesus' mind, even though it's probably in John's message. How do I know it wasn't in Jesus' mind? Because the cross tells me so. And so does Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever there is an opportunity for a violent uprising, what does he do? Peter, put down your sword, you idiot. We don't fight with swords. Don't you know I can call down 10,000 legions of angels? Put it away. Because those that fight by the sword die by the sword. Right? What's ironic about that is that those that don't fight by the sword also sometimes die by it. Because the people that are hacking sometimes catch everybody in their path in the way. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth. Notice the word leaving there is kind of just bypassing all the events in Nazareth. But we know a lot happened there. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 4, Jesus launches his ministry in Nazareth by quoting from Isaiah. And his quoting is powerful. Read Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and following. I don't have time to read it this morning, but it has something to do with preaching the good news to the poor, which I think is very kingdom-oriented. But he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, here's why I have the PowerPoint today. The ministry of John the Baptist is down here. See, there's Qumran. This would be the wilderness. Masada, one of the last standing points of the rebellion in AD 66, but this actually happened in 73. So this is where the ministry of John the Baptist primarily takes place. Probably going over in here at times, but mainly over in here. More than likely, John the Baptist was baptizing over in this region because there's a city of Bethany that's not on this map, but this would also be inside of Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. Okay, so even though he's crying out in the wilderness over here, his ministry easily would have stretched over in this region. This is where Jesus probably would have been hanging out. But where Jesus ends up going is all the way up there. Matter of fact, you see at the top of the Sea of Galilee? Actually, I think I have another one that zooms in, which would be better. Hey-o. Capernaum. See it right up there? Right on the Sea of Galilee. Why is that a significant location for him to move into? Man, that may not be a fair question because you may have to have some background to know that answer. Well, theologically it's significant because in a minute here we're going to have verse 15 describing that Jesus moves really into the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which I'll go ahead and... Well, let me read this part real quick so that we can talk about it. To fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan. Notice where Naphtali... and where Zebulun are located. You see them? Up here in the top. Right there, Zebulun, and Naphtali is right there. See it? Okay. So it says, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice the significance of Zebulun and Naphtali. What is the significance he's emphasizing in this verse? Gentiles. That's a weird place to launch the Jewish revolution. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What is significant about Capernaum and Nazareth? Well, look where Nazareth is located. Jesus is moving the base of operations from his hometown into Capernaum. Where is Nazareth located if we were looking at this map? Zebulun. Where is Capernaum located? It'd be in the land of Naphtali. So part of the movement is theological. Because what he is saying by moving from Zebulun to Naphtali, by moving from Nazareth to Capernaum, is he's saying that the light that is going to dispel the darkness, the peace that is going to bring tranquility to those that believe in him, is now dawning. He points to this Old Testament passage, which comes from, hold on, I should have that yelling out for you. Isaiah 9. Ooh, yeah, my goodness. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 is where this comes from, the passage he quotes. Why is Isaiah 9 significant? We've already talked about Isaiah 9, that this context already. Think chapter 1. Genealogy of Christ was one of it, but think later in chapter 1.
Like Isaiah 9 says, he will be called.
Yes. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Exactly. That is very important. But think two chapters earlier in Isaiah. What passage did we have quoted in Matthew chapter 1? He will be called Emmanuel. The one that comes right before that is that for the virgin will give birth to a child. That's Isaiah chapter what? 7 verse 14, right? What that is the very beginning of Matthew of a section of hope that stretches all the way to chapter 9, which climaxes in verse 6 of the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He will be called the Prince of Peace. Chapters 9, verses 1 through 2 is saying that this message of hope is still continuing. What was begun at his birth is climaxing now with the launching of his ministry. That whenever he moves from Zebulun to Naphtali, the light is dawning that will dispel the darkness. You see what's happening? Okay, let's keep moving. Verse 17. From that time on. Why is that phrase significant?
Major shift.
Where else do we find it in the book of Matthew?
16:21.
From that time on. What that is says, two major shifts. From that time on, this one, 4:17, all the way to 16:20, will be Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Do I have another map? No. Not that one. In Galilee, up there. He will be running around Galilee. Matter of fact, in the book of Matthew, he does not even enter into Jerusalem until chapter 21. Now, do we know from other sources that he did? Yes, we do know that he did. But Matthew's theological purpose wants him to get to Jerusalem much later. So, let that sink in about other issues. I don't want to say anything about that. Let's keep going. From that time on. Oh, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Where will it shift then? Then he will go to Jerusalem. He will be leaving his ministry of Galilee, and he will be dead set on getting down here to Jerusalem, where the triumphal entry begins and ultimately ends with his resurrection. Cross and resurrection. I'm glad you like that, Jeremy. I love it. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. First public words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Public words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Where have we heard that before?
3:2.
Which was on your quiz this morning, right? Because it's very important that they say the exact same thing. What is that saying? Why is that significant? Not just in Matthew's gospel. Oh my word, we got a lot to do. I'll tell you why it's significant. It's significant because this is what Jesus' ministry is all about. It's what John the Baptist ministry is all about. It's what the entire gospel of Matthew is all about. The coming of the kingdom, which leads into some political problems. Let's keep moving. I think that is kind of the thesis statement, if you will. Dominant thought of the entire book of Matthew, 4:17. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. These two different sections, we actually know it's much more involved in this from Luke chapter 5. There's a big old situation that they develop with the catching of fish that's bursting out of nets. We heard Dave Smith talk about this on Tuesday. But that's not what we get here in Matthew. Matthew, we have these two stories just bam, right next to each other, and they parallel each other in two significant ways, and they differ from each other in one significant way. The parallelism between them probably lets us know that the call of Jesus in 19 that he gives to Simon Peter and to Andrew is probably the same call that he gives to James and John. Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Another parallel is that these both are fishermen. These are both two sets of brothers, and they both immediately follow him. Now, what is the key difference between these two?
Father.
If you look in Simon Peter and Andrew, you never see the mentioning of the father once, which can mean one of three things. Number one, their father may be dead, and the elder brothers are now carrying on the business that's providing the family money. Number two, the father could be too old to do the rigors of fishing, and so he stays at home while they make the money for the family. Or number three, the father could be rich, away on business, selling some of the food while they are doing the hard grunt work. Do we know what it is? No. But the bottom line is, Matthew never mentions his father. But notice in verses 21 through 22, he refers to James and John's father three times. He says, James, son of Zebedee. They were in a boat, and their father Zebedee. Then you go down to verse 22, and it says, immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. What is that saying? If you leave your father and your family and go follow someone else, in their culture, that is great shame. Especially if you're the eldest brothers, the eldest sons. Because it is your job to take care of the family where the father cannot. And I think the reason why Matthew puts this here is because right after Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," Matthew makes two very clear stories in which people leave absolutely everything to follow Jesus. Because what he is saying is, this is a kingdom that will not tolerate dual allegiances. Even to the point where your familial ties, where you get your very identity, must be stripped away, because this kingdom demands everything. You do not have dual citizenship. Where do you have your citizenship, Paul says? In heaven. This kingdom will not tolerate your allegiances to even your duties as an eldest son, if it means you not doing the greater things of the kingdom. I want to get your question, but I really can't. I apologize. I've got 1 minute, but I'm going to lie and say three. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Why is that significant?
The Jews first.
Yeah, whoops. Well, not even just the Jews first, but this is going to create conflict. Because what he's saying in the synagogues is going to be challenging the very power of the ones that are over the synagogues, hence the Pharisees. He's teaching in the synagogues, and he's preaching. And what is he teaching and preaching? The good news of the kingdom. This could get Jesus killed. That phrase could get Matthew killed for two reasons. Number one, good news reminds us of the competition that was inaugurated in 29 BC, that was accomplished in 9 BC for Asia Minor, of how can they honor the god Augustus the best. And what was the solution? What was the opportunity, or what was the suggestion?
Spreading the gospel of Caesar.
Spreading the gospel of Caesar by organizing the calendar all the way around his birth. Because that's when everything got its breath. That's when creation began. And the word that they used to describe this good news was euangelion. The same Greek word that we use for gospel.
That's explosive, because Jesus is preaching and teaching the gospel, the euangelion, in the synagogues. The second reason why it's explosive is because if he is preaching the good news of the kingdom that is not Rome, he is violating some severe oaths in Rome. Let me read you two of them. This comes from an inscription. I found it in an article by a guy named E.A. Judge. He's writing on Thessalonians and decrees of Caesar. This is one of the decrees that's found in, it's called the Paphlagonian Oath. I'm not going to tell you where it's at because we don't have time. It says this: I swear, this is all that they would make if they wanted to do business with Rome. It says, I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. That in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body, nor soul, nor life, nor children. That whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. If you come around saying, hey, there's another kingdom, that's a threat against Rome. And even the Paphlagonian merchants have to be willing to grab up a sword and go kill anyone that is an enemy of Rome. Paulus in Sententiae 5:29 says this: whoever consults astrologers, soothsayers, horuspices, and seers about the health of the emperor or about high matters of state is subject to capital punishment. Now here's the key there. The key of this oath is the health of the emperor. What is any sort of soothsaying or divination regarding the health of the emperor? Well, if you say there is another kingdom coming, what are you saying about the health of the emperor?
He's gonna die.
It's in trouble. It's not asking about, does he have the flu? Or does his health, is he have a cold? It's about, will he live or not? And if you go to a prophet, and the prophet says a new kingdom is coming, he has just made a declaration about the health of the current emperor. Yeah? Jesus going around spreading the news, the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Jesus is launching an attack, a kingdom attack on the current reigning kingdom. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. What is this describing? Yeah, and it's really weird, because in Matthew chapter 11, John says, hey, wait a minute, are you the Messiah? And what is Jesus' response? Well, the blind see, don't they? The lame walk, don't they? The good news is preached to the poor, isn't it? And what is he referring back to? Old Testament prophets that are proclaiming that when these things occur, it will be attached to the coming of the inauguration of the kingdom. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Over-exaggerating how many people possibly... Now, I shouldn't say over-exaggerating, but overshadowing. That's the word I'm looking for. Overshadowing even the ministry that John the Baptist had down here up in Galilee. Okay, you're dismissed. Love you guys. Tomorrow we will hit the Beatitudes, and I'll give you back your 4 minutes later.